Our sermon series, the third day, is my humble attempt to change culture. The whole thing. And to highlight really the pivotal moment in the story of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do well leading up to Easter with our emphasis and focus on sin and forgiveness, the cost of discipleship, the sacrifice of the Savior. We tend to celebrate, though, just for one morning, and then we move on to other matters. Have we forgotten the triumph over sin and death, which Easter proclaims? 6 weeks of sin and repentance, followed by just one morning of resurrection. Let's try to create more of a balance, because it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ which transformed the lives of the disciples. And so to me, it deserves more than one service, and that's what we're doing in this series, to give resurrection some space, give it some gravitas among us. So we've left up our Easter decor. We've left it up inside and outside. 2 out of the 3 Sundays, it's been raining. Oh, well. But on this third Sunday of this series, we're going to explore how resurrection profoundly changes life. We have walked the story of Mary Magdalene. We have walked the story of Simon Peter. This morning, we walk the story of Thomas. Thomas was absent when Jesus first appeared to the 12, 11, and 10 in the upper room after, or wherever they were after the resurrection. We don't know why he was missing. Maybe he needed to be alone in his grief. Maybe he was afraid to hang out with the other disciples, you know, like, who's next? Or maybe it was his turn to make the Costco run. I don't know. He was out shopping for dinner. It doesn't say. His location is an unexplained mystery. If you have your Bibles, John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." He appeared in their midst, if you recall, in the context, and he wasn't there. When he left the group, they were in deep grief. When he returns, there's a buzz in the room. There might even be some dancing. They're saying, "We've seen the Lord. This is amazing. And you missed it, Thomas." And Thomas thinks, "You got to be kidding me." He was remarkably good at having very bad timing. But at this point, it seems Thomas felt a need to protect himself from what appeared to be a growing case of delusional disorder. And instead of joining in their fervor, he leans into caution. He steps back and he says, "I'm a little wary of this report. In their grief, it seems like they have lost touch with reality." And he was smart enough to know that there can be a difference between what is true and what people think is true. The death of Jesus had turned his world upside down, and his hope in the power of Christ was shattered, and he was not going to go down that path again. He's not going to be disappointed again. And that night, they pleaded with him, "Why can't you just believe us? We all saw it. Can't you see how full of joy we are? We saw the Lord, Thomas. You can trust us." But Thomas knew it was time to put up some boundaries. Verse 25 says, "But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And he didn't change that position of the resurrection for a whole week. Every day, they all spent time together. 8 days, he didn't, and they didn't change. And he refused to budge. He wanted evidence, or at least his own authentic experience with Jesus. He wasn't going to listen to the hearsay of others. Thomas would not accept the story that Jesus was alive and that he had appeared to all of them. To call him doubting Thomas over the course of those days was, I think, to elevate too highly his level of uncertainty. It's not that he was doubting some portion of the news they shared. He didn't buy any of it. He was candid, Thomas. I didn't see it, so I'm not going there. And he understood that his friends were sincere, but that sincerity in and of itself is not the ultimate test of truth. It's very possible to be sincerely mistaken. But doubt can take us deeper than we really think it can. It can take us deeper in faith and in life because it lets us explore things and experience things we would have missed otherwise. So let's begin this morning with a little deeper dive into the concept and what doubt really is. Number one, the struggle of doubt. It seems to me that our doubts can fall into three categories. Number one, there are intellectual doubts. These are doubts raised by most people who are outside of Christianity. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? Those are all intellectual doubts. Second, there are spiritual doubts. Those tend to be doubts for people inside the church. Am I really a Christian? Did I truly believe? Why is it so hard to pray? Why do I still feel guilty? Why is it taking me so long to get better? Spiritual doubts. And then there are circumstantial doubts. This is the largest category because it encompasses all of life, all of the whys of what we face in living. Why did my child die? Why did my marriage fall apart? Why can't I find a mate? Why did my friend betray me? Where was God when my uncle was abusing me? These are questions we meet at the intersection of biblical faith and the pain of living in a fallen world. And these are the toughest doubts of all. And we tend to just sweep them under the rug to put down those in church who struggle with such issues. But when we refuse to deal with the circumstantial doubts, they soon become spiritual doubts. And if we don't deal with those, they eventually become intellectual doubts. And then people start leaving the church. Sometimes doubts are minor, fleeting, but sometimes they're deep and disturbing. But wherever you are on that spectrum, we all have struggled with doubt on some level or another. So how do you face your doubts? Well, the Apostle Paul said that the entire Christian faith rests upon one foundation, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If the resurrection is true, then our faith has a solid footing in spite of what we don't understand about life on earth. But if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then the strongest faith in the world is useless because it rests upon a faulty foundation. Paul was very clear, 1 Corinthians 15:17, unless Christ was raised to life, your faith is useless and you are still living in your sins. So if you want to explore a question, you got to go to an expert. The best expert we've got, you know, is Thomas, of course. Of all the disciples, he was the last holdout. Have you ever wondered what causes our doubts? I think there's several root causes of doubt, and we see them in Thomas. Number two, the roots of doubt. It actually might have more to do with your personality or your personal history than it does with the facts. What leads to doubt? I think there's three things. First is personal failure, coupled with our personality that may lead us to doubt. Second, disappointed expectations might cause us to doubt. When you face deep disappointment and shock because of some tragedy or some unanswered prayer or something that doesn't go as we expected, we're very vulnerable to doubt. What's God doing? And third, when God works in ways that I don't understand, can lead to my doubt. And I think it's a combination of all three of those things that combine in the story of Thomas. So what's his story? Number three, the story of Thomas. It's time for a deep dive into what we know about him, which won't take long, because we don't know all that much. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what he did before becoming a disciple. We do have a tiny clue about his family. He's usually introduced this way: Thomas, who was called Didymus, which means probably nothing to you, but would have engaged the original readers. They would have understood it immediately. Thomas comes from the Aramaic word meaning twin, and Didymus is the Greek word for twin. Thomas was a twin. He has a twin, a brother or a sister. We don't know. His nickname was Twin. We're not sure who his twin was. They speculate it was Matthew, but nobody knows for sure. There's so much more to this man, though, than his doubting. So let's look at his story. The first time we really encounter him is at the death of Lazarus. Thomas and Lazarus. His name is always listed when in the early days of the ministry of Jesus, he lists all the disciples. Thomas's name is always there, but he doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything. He really steps onto the stage of biblical history outside of those lists in John 11. Lazarus has died in Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem on the back side, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus decides to go to the Bethany, when he hears about this, the disciples remind him, you remember the last time you went to Judea? It didn't go so good. And the leaders tried to stone you to death. You know, it's kind of like suicidal. Why are we going there? But Jesus went anyway. And the disciples aren't convinced that this is the wisest course of action. And at that point, Thomas speaks up. John 11, verse 16, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Well, that's awfully courageous. Thomas agreed. The Jewish leaders, if he goes to Jerusalem again, they just might kill him. And he was right. But what do you say about a man who says, if they kill him, they'll have to kill me too? It takes courage to say that. And I find in that statement some deep love, some loyalty and despair and sacrifice and total commitment. Maybe Thomas understood better than the others what was about to happen in Jerusalem. And that brave statement, if you think about it, it might explain his doubts later on. This all could have been avoided if you'd listened to me. Next time we see him is at the Last Supper. Thomas at the Last Supper. He appears again in the text one more time before the crucifixion. It's late on Thursday night. They're in the upper room. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. Judas has gone out to do what Judas is going to do. And the rest of the disciples, they're crowded around Jesus, and Jesus says this, John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going." And Thomas is listening to this. He's thoughtful, he's careful, he's intent. All of this talking about where they're going is a little too much to him. It's a little too vague. And in the moment of great honesty, in verse 5, he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Here's the words of a totally honest man. He didn't understand. Probably neither did the rest of the disciples, but at least Thomas asked. We know people like that, if they don't understand, they're not going to let it pass. And they keep asking until it makes sense. That's Thomas. He's an independent thinker. He's a thoughtful man. He's not easily stampeded. He is not going to make a confession of faith until he truly believes that it's real. The others might have an easy faith, not much reflection. He's not going to go along with that. His faith was won through the agony of personal struggle. He had to believe sincerely. So the picture we have of Thomas on the eve of the crucifixion is this. He's a brave man. He's intense. He's very loyal to Jesus. He's ready to lay down his own life if he has to. He's completely honest about the confusion, the doubts that he has, and what he's afraid of, and he won't be satisfied with secondhand answers. Tell me what the deal is. So now the stage is set for the biggest crisis of his life, Thomas and the resurrection. And I think we tend to forget what it was like on that first morning. The first day of the week, Easter Sunday, it's worth asking ourselves, what would it take us to be convinced that someone we loved had risen from the dead after they'd been dead for 3 days? They were not expecting a resurrection. It's true that he'd predicted that he would rise from the dead and be put to death. But his followers didn't understand that, apparently. Mark 16 says that the women who came to his tomb on Sunday morning came to anoint his body. There was no expectation of resurrection from them. They came as part of the embalming process. In the confusion and the hurry as the sun was going down on Friday, they didn't get to finish. They placed some spices, but not the ointment, so they come back to do that. They came to finish embalming, not find a resurrected Jesus. And what did they find when they got there? The stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. All four Gospels agree on that fact. The women did not have the slightest idea what had happened. They weren't looking for resurrection. Mark even says that after the angel explained what had happened, they ran from the tomb trembling and afraid. John says that even Mary, her conclusion was somebody had stolen the body. Luke adds that when the women came and told the apostles what the angel had said, Luke 24:11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. People don't rise from the dead, especially after hanging on a cross for hours. Not after being scourged, whipped, not after having a sword shoved into your side. Not after being covered with like 100 pounds of spices and wrapped in a burial cloth. Not after that thing was sealed in a tomb. The odds are very much against it. It's impossible. He's a nice man. He meant well. We all loved him. We loved the wonderful stories. We loved the miracles that we saw happen. And we laughed when he told off the Pharisees. And what about the time he did that miracle with all the fish and the loaves? That was wonderful. Mark 16:11 says, when they heard Jesus was alive, they did not believe it. And I can't blame them, would we? It's just a rumor. So Thomas is absent when Jesus does appear to the disciples. But if it's true that Thomas realized more than the others what was going to happen in Jerusalem, then maybe he was more hurt than the others as well. Perhaps he was not with the disciples because his heart had been crushed. Everything he had, he'd given to Jesus. And Jesus is dead. He still loves. He still cares. He still wants to believe. But his heart's broken. He isn't a bad man. And his doubt, I don't think, is sinful, because deep down inside, he wants to believe. So don't put him down too much. We've all been in the same place. You can call him a doubter. Don't call him an unbeliever. And some have tried to place him in the company of skeptics. I don't think he belongs there either. He's definitely not a skeptic. He's not a rationalist. His doubts come, I think, from his devotion to Christ. And there is no doubt like the doubt of a broken heart. It's one thing to doubt the virgin birth in a classroom setting. It's very much something else when you lose someone you love and you wonder, is there still a God in heaven? You see, there are two kinds of doubters in the realm of spiritual truth. There are those who are just rationalists. I don't believe it, and there's nothing that you can say or do that will make me believe it. I enjoy my doubt, to be honest. I laugh about it. I get angry when I'm refuted. They're not really looking for answers. They're looking for an argument. But there's another kind of doubter, the person who says, I don't believe, but I'm willing to believe if I can see it for myself. And Thomas is in that category. Not an unbelieving skeptic, but a wounded believer. He didn't doubt the miraculous in general. He'd seen it in the life of Christ. But this one was too big to take someone else's word for it. He had to see to believe. And who can blame him? No one wanted to believe, I don't think, more than Thomas. But he had seen too much. He knew too much. And all of the facts, what he witnessed on Friday, it's all arguing against a resurrection. But before Thomas would believe, he had to personally see Jesus. He had to make sure it was Jesus, not a dream, not a vision. Make sure it was the same Jesus he watched die, you know. Where's the scars? So he wouldn't take the word of his disciples, not on something this significant. He was not unwilling to believe. He was unable to believe. So what do we learn from Thomas? Number four, lessons from Thomas. First, there are two of them. The first one is this, I think. Community brings hope. Community brings hope. See, while Thomas wasn't ready to fully embrace the claims of his fellow disciples, neither did he fully reject their testimony either. He tolerated their convictions. Just as they accepted and perhaps affirmed his desire for experience, the community of those whose lives were deeply impacted by the resurrection of Christ were able to offer to Thomas the acceptance. You doubt? Well, then they didn't cast him out. He stayed there 8 days. The Christian community of the first disciples functioned as a safety net for Thomas. They didn't require his unconditional acceptance. So his decision to stay connected to the fellowship of the disciples allowed him what? He got to be present 8 days later when Jesus appeared again. And this time he could see Jesus with his own eyes. John 20, verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Thomas is still with them. He hung around for a week, and they let him hang around, even though he doubted, which allowed Thomas a critical interaction with the risen Jesus. Because it was only a picture. It was only a resurrected living Christ who could restore his hope and ours. And here I think we learn something very important. We need community. The church is so much more than a group of supportive people gathering around those who are in need. The church is a community where people experience the living God in every season of life, from the least to the greatest among us. You see, the resurrection is more than a belief about what happened to the body of Jesus. The resurrection is hope in the power of God that underlies our lives. The resurrection proves that hope is possible through God, even though it defies human understanding. If you hang around believers, what are you going to see? I think you're going to see a power that enables us to believe that forgiveness can heal relationships. We're going to see a power that enables us to believe that the least among us can be the greatest. You're going to see a power that enables us to believe that love triumphs over hate. The resurrection is a deeper understanding of the way God's grace offers to us new life. The resurrection undergirds the belief that we can die to our sins, and we are reborn to a life where we love God and we love our neighbor, and we experience that in community. People ought to see that here. The church, as the community of the faithful, offers hope in the power of the resurrection for those who are losing faith or who no longer believe it's true. See, community is going to enable faith to flourish. And Thomas made the decision to stay connected with the fellowship of the disciples. And that decision allowed him to be present when Jesus appeared again. And this time he saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes. I see in Thomas the importance of remaining connected to a community of faith, a community that needs to be comfortable when there are doubters among them. And the doubting need to be comfortable in the community, because the community brings hope. Second lesson we learned from Thomas is that faith is confidence in God. Jesus was very much aware of the skepticism Thomas had expressed, and so he offers him this invitation in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And sometimes we read that and we think Jesus is frustrated with Thomas. He needs a little, a little chastisement. But I think Jesus realizes that because Thomas had wrestled with his doubt, his experience of resurrection was going to be even more meaningful. The gift that doubt gives us is that it enables us to access, I think, new experiences that have the potential to move our faith to a deeper level. Thomas has grappled with the question of how the resurrection could be true. And the stories he heard about it, they were just too good to be true. And now Jesus stands in front of him. He offers him the same exact thing he said he needed, a chance to touch the hands, put his hand in his side. And Jesus, I think his tone is one of encouragement, because he wants to set Thomas free, turn him loose in faith. Because here is the moment where Jesus kindly calls each of us to move from the holding pattern of doubt to faith in the power of the resurrection. The purpose of this calling is more than just a validation of this historical event. It is the ascent to a theological reality. That's what Thomas does. And that's where he goes. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Those are the most important words Thomas ever spoke. They demonstrate that his experience with the resurrected Christ convinced him that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is both Lord of his life and God of the universe. And everything in Thomas's life changes with that statement. Doubt is gone. The power he now sees in Jesus is present in his own life. The ministry he thought which had ended now unfolds into a new chapter. From now on, the words and the actions of the disciples are dramatically changed. They are empowered by this Jesus who stands in front of them. And I think he's like their initial enthusiasm. It seemed a little over the top. And I think now he concludes, maybe it wasn't even close to being over the top. They weren't excited enough. Now, Thomas may think that they weren't that excited, but he realizes that the resurrection, it authenticates the ultimate reality of who Jesus Christ is. He is Lord over creation. He is divine. Jesus is the one, is who he says he is, because he did exactly what he said he would do, and it all comes into place. Only the one who is both Lord and God can fulfill the prediction that he would die and on the third day rise again. And the resurrected Christ comes to us in our time of need to give us the confidence that we need so that we too can find hope, especially in our places that are really hard in life. And often that hope can come in the form of community, expressed through the gifts as we are present in each other's lives. Ask those going through a deep trial. And then verse 29, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, we embrace that promise. Although we are not eyewitnesses to the resurrection, Jesus enables us to see and to trust that he is Lord and God. Honest truth is, I'm kind of a Thomas regarding all eyewitness encounters with Jesus today. Some people say they saw him. I'm a little more like Thomas. But I am confident that our belief in the resurrection of Jesus rests on a firm foundation. We are blessed with the assurance of our salvation and a new life in Christ who's both Lord and God. To hold such a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to gain a fresh view of the world. It provides us a new way of looking. And we are able to see the presence of God around us. Our experience of the resurrection is the way we overcome our fears of the past. We don't have to question if we're known or loved by God. Our anxiety over death becomes confidence in eternal life. And we don't have to fear death in its more subtle forms. The sin that seems we can't shake. The things in our past that were done to us or we did that we fear will control us forever. Our love of Jesus enables us to overcome that which limits and harms us. And Thomas and the disciples, we understand that Jesus is Lord of the universe if we agree with them. And the lordship of the resurrected Christ brings power to the way we live. And the Lord gives us the capacity to live in the ways he's been teaching for 3 years. We gain the ability to love those around us without fear that we're going to be hurt or harmed. We can forgive one another. We can know that the grace of Christ is real and it's been experienced by us. And that's where we find new life. After sharing this account, John magnifies the importance of faith and belief as he ends his gospel in verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, John wants us to understand that the lives of Thomas and Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples, they are fundamentally changed after the resurrection because they believed. And the resurrection of Jesus was the source of this change, this epiphany. And John wants us to understand that if we want to have life in Christ, we must trust in the reality of the resurrection as well. This is why the resurrection is so central to the Christian faith and why Christianity is so unique among all of the other religions of the world. The resurrection is the defining moment and experience of Christianity. Other religions, they share elements that parallel the Christian faith. Yes, they have ethical teachings. They have wise observations to make life worth living. They have holy books. They have revered teachers. They have symbolic rituals. Christianity has all of those elements. But it is not a religion primarily founded on ethical teachings or a mystic or a philosopher or a set of prescribed rituals. Christianity is a response to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are unique. We sang about it on Resurrection Sunday. We're going to sing about it again today. I needed rescue. My sin was heavy. But chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. But you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing. Now your love is the air I'm breathing. I have a future. My eyes are open. Because when you called my name, I ran out of the grave, out of the darkness, and into the glorious day. That's what I learned from Thomas. He ran out of the darkness and into a new and glorious day. Have you ever been rescued by Jesus? I invite you to come to believe that Jesus is Lord and that he is God. The message of Christianity is a positive message. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because of that, we can be forgiven of everything. That resurrection was proof that God loves me and that he was willing to forgive me because all has been paid. Have you ever walked out of the darkness and into a new and glorious day? That is the call of our faith. And that's what Thomas did. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, my sin needs to be forgiven? And today I believe that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, forgives it all. And he is now my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for Thomas, for his struggles. Because we struggle too, if we're really honest. And I pray that we might understand, some even for the first time today, that it is the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ which provides a new and fresh perspective. Because you are alive today, and we are a community that even as we struggle amongst ourselves, it is the resurrection which allows us to forgive and to forget the past and to move forward in newness and freshness of life. And Father, I pray that if there's folks here who've never believed that, this morning you might change, that might change for them. That the fresh working of the Holy Spirit might draw us to you. That we will come like Thomas to see who you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.